Yeah, a brief devotion. Well, I'm going to do a two-part series this week and next in the book of Haggai, and we're going to try and cover the whole book. I thought it would be good just before we end 2020 to say that we've covered, collectively, we've covered another entire book of the Bible. Now, of course, we're not going to be able to do the book justice in two short Bible studies. But I do pray that the Lord would use these thoughts, maybe just to stimulate your own interest in the book. I'm going to show you my outline and hopefully just be able to drop in some application, which will be helpful for you. But before we get into it, if you let me just pray, and then we'll take a look at Haggai chapter 1. Father, thank you for this great privilege, Lord, that it is to assemble together in the evening. Lord, around your word, that we might be fed and nourished. Lord, David said, Lord, that day and night he meditated on the word of the Lord. And Father, we're doing that now. Before we go to bed, we're filling our mind with good things. And Lord, we pray that you would provide us, Lord, with nourishment, Lord, for our souls tonight. Lord, we pray that if you would want to use your spirit and your word to convict us, then Lord, I pray that we would receive that, Lord, with glad hearts. Lord, if you want to encourage us, Lord, there's a great piece of encouragement, Lord, in this text. And I pray, Lord, that we would have time to get to that. Lord, and I pray that your people would go away satisfied. When the people assembled in the feeding of the 4,000 and the 5,000, Jesus Christ satisfied them so that they all went away full. And none of them fainted on the way home. And Lord, I pray that would be our experience tonight as we come under your word, that you would send your spirit. Lord, may the words of my mouth, the meditations, the thoughts of my heart, Lord, may they be acceptable to you. Lord, and I pray that it would be profitable for your people. We ask it in your name. Amen. Okay, so the book of Haggai. Let me briefly give you some context. God's people have been in exile, and they were taken exile by the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. And they've been there for some 40 plus years. And then eventually, having been away from their homeland and away from the temple and dispersed as God's people, eventually they're allowed to come back to the land. And Ezra records the people returning. If you were to look at Ezra chapter 1 through 6, it records how Cyrus, the Persian king, allows some of the exiles to return home back to Jerusalem. And they do that. And in Ezra chapter 4, we're told that work on the house of the Lord, although it had started, it stops because of opposition. And then there's approximately 18, 20 years where the people who originally returned to rebuild the temple, they just stopped. They stopped initially because of the opposition, but then it seems that they never really got going again. And then in Ezra chapter 5, we read these words: after approximately 18 to 20 years of not building the temple, Ezra chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, son of Jehozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that's in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. And that passage in Ezra 5 draws us into the same timeline as the prophet of Haggai, of the book of Haggai that we're in this evening. And what I want us to consider is just to put yourself for a moment into that mindset of the people. They've been back in the promised land after for around 18 years, but the reason for their return, which was so that they could rebuild and worship God rightly again in God's prescribed way, that was still left unfulfilled. And Haggai then comes onto the scene, and he, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he preaches to the people, and a great change comes about. The people have spent the last 18 years looking round at the rubbles of the temple, and they have grown used to seeing the temple in that condition. Yes, we've got a few big stones in the foundation that were laid 18 years ago, but that has become the norm, and they've stopped building. And then Haggai breaks onto the scene. And I think that the people of Haggai's time, God's people, I think they've become accustomed to something that they ought never have become accustomed to. They looked at the temple, which I'm going to talk about as the church, and they looked at their local church, and they looked at it in its condition, and it was in a terrible state, but that seemed to miss the minds and the eyes and the hearts of the people. They just got used to seeing it in this dilapidated condition, and that's just the way it was, and that's the way it's always been, at least for the last 20 years. And they'd become content with that. And I think that can be how many of us perceive the Church of God today. That's how we can perceive even our, not just the UK church, not just the Western church, but even our very own local church. We can begin to just grow content with the condition that it's in. And most of you would probably agree that in every church, there is room for that church to become more like Christ, to become more godly, to become more holy, to become more attractive to the world. It will become more abhorrent. Some of the world will hate, some of the world will repel against the beauty in the church, for sure. That's always going to happen. And the gospel confronts culture. But there should also be a degree of people seeing the church in its beauty. And as the church flourishes, people will want to be a part of it. So as we become more salty to the world around us and to our culture around us in the way that God intends, as the Spirit works in us, as we become transformed by the renewing of our mind into the image of Christ, then people should begin to taste some of that salty, and they should want a thirst for the thing that we have. So I just wonder, as we get into this, how many of us have grown accustomed to the church in its current condition, and we're just content with that. We're happy with it. Well, Haggai comes onto the scene, and I've got 3 points for you to map out chapter one. And the first thing that Haggai wants to do is he wants to get the people's attention, or the Lord through the prophet Haggai. And he says to them, listen, I want you to consider your ways. So if you look down with me in verse 5, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. And then it comes up again in verse 7. This is the central theme that the prophet or the preacher is hammering. Thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 7, consider your ways. Actually, then it's going to come up again, actually, I think it's in chapter 2. You can go away, find it for yourself later. But the call is for the people to consider. And that's what I want us to do tonight as we get underway. What were the people doing? What was the charge that Haggai was bringing against them? Well, the charge is that the people are preoccupied with themselves. There are self-centered people. There are self-seeking people. Self-obsessed people. And the things that they're doing are really good. You can look down and you can see that they are building their own homes. That's not a bad thing, is it? It's not a bad thing to be preoccupied with. It's good to provide for your family. In fact, there's a scripture in the New Testament that says that if anyone doesn't provide for the needs of his own household, then he's worse than an unbeliever. And so these are God's people, and they're providing for their families. They're harvesting crops. They're planting. They're doing all the things that that really need to be done to live as human beings, to flourish as a nation. And yet they're doing them in such a way that they have become the center, and the very thing that they returned to do originally, the priority of building the Lord's church, building the local church, building the temple, that has fallen by the wayside. And so the message comes. And the message comes firstly to the people at the top of the food chain. It comes to, by the hand of Haggai the prophet in verse 1, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. It comes to the local king or the local governor of Judah. And then it also comes, we're told in verse 1, to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. You know, this message is going to go to the people, but it comes first to the local king and to the local priest. And I think that's important, because if a church is going to be healthy, then its leaders are the ones who have to take that initiative in leading the church into the will of God. They are the ones who need to ensure that they are managing the affairs of the church in such a way that they are doing the very thing that Jesus has called them to do. Not just what Jesus calls every church to do, but specifically seeking him, seeking his spirit, digging into the word of God and saying, what does the Lord want for us as a church right now? And so the word comes to them and then it goes to the rest of the people. And the word is that everybody should consider their priorities, what they're doing. Here's a great irony for you. Zerubbabel is God's king, if you like. That's Zerubbabel's name. Actually, I think it's, let's get this right. Joshua, his name, we know what that means. His name means that God saves. And Zerubbabel is a man who comes from the line of David. So the great irony in the book of Haggai is that the two people who are in charge are God's king, Zerubbabel, the line of David. And then you've got Joshua, the high priest. You've got God's king and you've got God's priest. You're in God's place. You're in Jerusalem. But you have no God. Or you do have a God, but your God is displeased with you. And that is a great, great shame. And as a church leader, I never want to be in that position. I never want to be leading a people where we've got gifted men, we're in the right place, but we've just lost sight of the very thing that God's called us to do. And I never want to be a church like the people of God here that are under his hand of discipline because they've just become a little bit self-centered. The call comes for them to consider. It's interesting, isn't it, that the Lord cares so much about his church. We know from Ephesians 5, great verses, that Christ loved the church. He gave himself up for her. And even in the Old Testament, we have in these verses a picture of God's great passion for his temple. And I think God is saying to the people here, listen, how you treat the temple, your neglect of the temple for the last 18 years is really just the outworking of where your hearts are towards me. You see, if you mistreat the temple, then you're mistreating me. And that's the same today. If we mistreat the church, the local church, then ultimately it reveals that we're mistreating Christ. So these are a people who are preoccupied. How does this translate to us in the local church? Well, we can be people who care more about ourselves than we do about God's glory. We can care more about the things that we want to get out of life than what the Lord has called us to get out of life or to plow in to the local church. We can care more about our homes. I say this having just built an extension. I know this deeply. Over the last year, I've experienced this very challenge from the book. But we can care more about our own homes than building God's local church. We can care more about holidays than world mission. We can care more about going home to have lunch on a Sunday afternoon than staying behind after the church service to talk to the single mum who's not seen another adult in the last 7 days. We can just become a little bit self-centered. Is it wrong to go home and to enjoy a lovely Christmas roast? Well, of course not. But really, is that the priority? When there are people in our churches who are lonely, when there are people in our communities that would love to stick around and chat to you. You see, it's subtle, but we can be like the people of Haggai, and the call comes, consider your ways. So the people are under discipline. It's not something we like talking about, but it is clear throughout the pages of Scripture that when God's people don't walk in God's way, then because he loves them, he will discipline as a father disciplines his child. And so Haggai's like, listen, guys, take a look around. have a look at how your life is panning out with yourself at the center. You're spending a lot of time sowing crops and tending them, but your harvest is poor. When you've got food to eat, you're eating it great, but then you're not satisfied. The quantities is never enough for you. When you drink, you know, you do get to drink sometimes, but maybe the quality is poor and it always leaves you wanting more. And you see, it doesn't matter how many clothes you put on, you're always cold. I've lived without heating for the last 5 months. Okay, the first couple of months wasn't too bad, but the last few have been pretty chilly. Okay, and you put more and more clothes on and you never seem to get warm. Once the temperature in this room drops below sort of, I don't know, 12 degrees, it feels like an icebox. This is where my mind went as I went to this passage. Okay, I'm going to move on to my next point now. But I was thinking through that phrase that they're trying to clothe themselves. It comes up actually in verse 6. You're trying to clothe yourself. And my mind just wandered through thinking about clothing in the Bible. And human beings really were never meant to be clothed. And we are clothed. We're clothed, as you go through the biblical story, we are clothed. Adam and Eve are clothed in the garden in skins, animal skins. But they're not clothed themselves. Their own clothes were not good enough, were they? And so God had to come and put clothes on them. And we know as we get through to the book of Revelation that we will all be given right robes, as it were, robes of righteousness. We're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. But they're not clothes that we put on. They're the clothes that the Father puts on the prodigal son when he comes home. It's a great picture, isn't it? You can try and build your life at the center, even as a Christian. And you can neglect the things that God is really concerned with. And it's like clothing yourself. And you'll never be warm because it's not the way that God designed things to be, at least not for his people. So the call comes, consider your ways. Let me move on. When I went through this, I've been sort of studying this on and off for the last year. I've done a couple of Bible studies in Oasis. And just to encourage you, I did one session on each of my points with Oasis. So you're doing really well to stick with me. Let's have a look quickly at the second point. Verse 8, they're not just called to consider. This church is called to construct. Verse 8 is just wonderful as it leads into verse 9. We'll read from verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills, bring wood, build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. They're called to consider, but they're also then called to construct. And I want you to see here that this is not a suggestion. This is not a suggestion by a nice, lovely prophet or a gentle preacher. This is a command. There are three imperatives in verse 8. And those imperatives mean they are just out and out as direct as a command can be. The first one is to go up to the hills. The second one is to bring wood, and the third is to build the house. And this is still a command for us today. This is what the Lord expects his people to be about. This was the parting words of Jesus to the disciples, wasn't it? Go into all nations, teach people everything I've commanded you, baptize people in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Behold, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age. His parting words to disciples, see similar thing in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, that they will be his witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. He expects his disciples to be making disciples. to be investing locally, nationally, internationally, building the church, building the kids ministry if you've got kids, building the youth ministry if you've got a youth ministry, building the OAP ministry if you've got an OAP ministry. If you've got people who are gifted in evangelism, plow your efforts and your resources into those people. That's the command. The call is that we should be constructing. I want to encourage you on this point. Okay, there's so much I could say. But this is something the Lord showed me, and I think will be an encouragement to you. Is that Jesus never calls us to do something that he isn't prepared to do himself. And so when Jesus gives us this command today to consider our ways and then construct the church, it is something that he himself was prepared to do. So Jesus was the one who went up the hill. Okay. All that hard work, all that energy, all that effort that Jesus is asking us to put into building his church is the very same effort that Jesus himself did when he went out of the city of Jerusalem and he climbed the hill. Awesome, isn't it? You see, we don't have a top-down model, as they call it in business, where you've got the people at the top who are just dictating and they have no real contact or engagement with the lives of the people that they're instructing. What Jesus does, Jesus came, we celebrate it at Christmas, and he was the one who went up the hill first, the author of our faith. He modeled what it was to undergo that hard work in pursuit of a wonderful glory that was to come. And he expects us to do the same. Jesus was the one in verse 8 who carries the wood. You know, this idea of building the Lord's church, yes, it's going to be hard. Yes, there's going to be days when you wake up, or especially on Sundays, where you don't want to climb the hill and where you don't want to take the wood and the sacrifice that's involved in serving God's people and evangelizing the lost. And you're not going to want to do it. But you need to remember it's okay, because Jesus is only asking you to do something which he himself has already done. And we know that he carried the crossbar, at least the crossbar of his cross, as he went up the hill. Sacrifice is involved. Pain is involved. Cost is involved. It's the same for Jesus. And it's going to be the same for us. But friends, Jesus is with us. And he said, didn't he, that I will build my church. So not only does Jesus show us that he is willing to do the very thing that he's asking us to do as he dies on the cross and achieves so much more than we will ever achieve, but he also even now says, listen, Clydach, I'm going to build my church. I'm going to use you guys to do it. But I am going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against me. So you can get up in the morning, even when you're weak, even when you're tired, even when your resources are spent, and you can trust me, and you can plow your energies and your efforts and your priorities into building my church, because I'm going to be building it with you. So much more to say, but let me move on to my last point, because this was supposed to be a brief devotion. Let's have a look at verse 12 to 15. The church is called to consider. They're called to construct. And lastly, in verse 12 to 15, if as a church we obey, and I thought very hard and long about that sentence, but if as a church we choose to obey, then we can be certain of comfort. And I deliberately use those words, that is dependent upon our obedience. Not everything is based on our obedience. Our salvation is not based on our obedience. But I think the comfort that comes in verse 12 to 15, I think that is conditional on our obedience. I think that's what's happening in the book of Haggai. What is the comfort? Well, the comfort is that the Lord will be with them. Okay, so I've already kind of alluded to this as I talked about Christ. But here specifically, I think it's the Spirit that we can be thinking about. Let me read verse 12 to 15. Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. This is following their obedience, okay? Their obedience came first. Then the message comes. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of all the people. And they came. And they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius, the king. A great phrase, isn't it? Comes up in verse 13. Guys, I'm with you. I'm with you. The reason why I think that we can talk about the Spirit here, it's because we're told that the Lord stirs up the spirit of the king, the priest, and of all the people. And we know that the part of the Trinity, if I can use that phrase, that stirs the souls of his people, that stirs the spirits of the people, is the Spirit of God. And friends, this is what we need. We need the Spirit of God to stir us. I was thinking, what was Haggai doing for the last 20 years? I reckon he was probably preaching. I reckon he was probably preaching good messages, probably biblically sound orthodox messages, reformed evangelical messages, if you want to put it that way. And maybe he was a great preacher. I don't know. But I'm sure he was probably preaching tidy sermons. But something different happened in year 18. Something mighty happened. The Spirit of the God came. The people obeyed. And God was with them. I'd love you to go away tonight and to think through those C's. Ask yourself, where are my priorities? Have a look at verse 9. Verse 9 is really great. The Lord wants them to build the house that he may take pleasure in it and that he may be glorified. Are you putting your time and your effort and your resources into the thing that God takes pleasure in? Into the place where he and his name will be glorified and exalted? Or as Christians, are our efforts and our resources and our passions and pleasures and the things that we find glory in, are they different to what the Lord wants? Consider our ways tonight as you put your head on the pillow. Talk through it with your spouse. And then go tomorrow, wake up, climb the hill, get the wood, build the church. It's the most beautiful thing that this world will ever see until they see Christ. And know that if you do that, there's a great comfort that the Lord will be with you. Amen.